Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. If you will, open up your Old Testaments to Jeremiah chapter 35. We're going to use that as our text tonight. Express my appreciation to the elders at their invitation to come, and to Jeff, Matt, for the work they did on the Young People's Weekend. I was ill Friday night and was not able to be here, but I was glad it was only some kind of 24-hour thing, so I was able to come yesterday and be with the high school and junior high in the afternoon, and then this morning, and look forward to meeting some of them at college when they come our way, maybe some of them, and so we'll be glad for that to happen. It's one of the wonderful things that we get to do where I preach, to work with so many college students, and I hope you have confidence in what we do at that place at Twin City, and we're grateful for the chance to influence those young people in a generation to come. The lesson tonight, in many ways, is for them and for all of us as we look at our culture and we think about the vast changes that are taking place all around us. What is happening in Jeremiah 35 is something that is familiar with all of us, and that is people that know who they are in a culture that does not know who it is. And much of what has happened in our world is like that same thing. It reminded me of a story I found that I had put aside in my illustrations, that Lincoln came to see McClellan after the Battle of Antietam to urge him to move at once and follow Lee's army to position himself between Lee and Richmond. But early one morning, the story says, Lincoln left the tent and walked with an old Illinois friend to the slight eminence, looking over the spreading expanse of the army tents. Lincoln asked his friend if he knew what the sight before them was. The friend, surprised, said, "Well, it's the Army of the Potomac." Bitterly, Lincoln replied, "So it is called, but that is a mistake. It is only McClellan's bodyguard." If you know history and you know what happened with McClellan, you know why Lincoln was so bitter and why McClellan failed so miserably, because he had all of this immense power at his hand. Had he positioned himself as Lincoln wanted to, had Grant been at the head of the army, then that terrible, bloody ordeal might not have lasted as many years as it did. The people of God have always had the problem of identity crisis, because we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But the terrible problem is, we all recognize it, is the world has its way of seeping in to the church, of seeping in to all of our lives as individual Christians. And then it works its nefarious deeds among local congregations and then at the church, as we may speak of it, at large. And it is a dangerous proposition when we think about what we face in this culture, because we are becoming more and more secularized, as Europe has been for years and years and years. And the danger of what we face is the kinds of battles that we are only beginning to see. And those kinds of things are what chapter 35 of the book of Jeremiah is about. Jeremiah is not a very organized book. A friend of mine loves organization. He says, "I just never want to study Jeremiah, because you'll go from Jehoiakim, who was at the son that followed Josiah, the last good king of Judah, and then he'll skip around to Zedekiah, and then he comes back." But if you can get beyond some of that not understanding what the structure is, the story of Jeremiah is absolutely breathtaking to us. It is a horrible story in many ways, one that we don't want to repeat. But chapter 35 has a story about a group of people that are called the Rechabites. Tonight I will have some of it on the screen, and so I read from the English Standard Version, but what you will see on the screen is from the New King James. So if at times I read, there may be a little bit of a difference. In verse 1 it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, and then offer them wine to drink." Jeremiah was a prophet that was told by God in the beginning, you cannot marry. And you can understand as you read through the book why God did not want that to happen. It would have been a horrible thing to drag a family through that, but he had to single-mindedly give himself over something like 40 years of work. And yet he tells him in the beginning the awful idea that you're going to preach to these people and they're not going to listen. Now, there were a few, obviously, that we meet in the book itself, and maybe more that we don't know anything about. But the vast majority of the people, the rulers, both priest and king and all the princes included, will not pay attention to Jeremiah. In the early days, those that are left over from Josiah, they do, but not in the main as we think about it. When you look at the world that is around us and the world that was in his day, you and I can be shaped by the crowds that are around us. We can decide that because it's majority opinion, then that has to be right. But you and I both know that in God's way of looking at things, that has nothing to do with it. The majority, for the vast part of the time, probably will be wrong. And that's exactly what we find in the story that is being told. Now, the Rechabites are an interesting group of individuals. They come from a man that we only read about one other time in the Old Testament. And this is taken from 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. It's a story when Jehu, if you remember, who was commissioned by God to destroy the house of Ahab. It was in the days of Ahab's son, but he was to destroy every last person as God had promised because of what Ahab did at Naboth's vineyard. You remember that promise was made that it wouldn't happen to Ahab in his day, but to his son. And so as Jehu has embarked on that mission, he meets a guy on the way in his chariot. Now, when he departed from there, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jonadab answered, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And so he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in the chariot. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And so they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Well, I don't know much about that guy, but I know this. Jehu thought he was important. And Jehu thought he was important enough to say, "Are you with me?" And Jonadab said, "I am." And he put him in his own chariot. Now, that is an interesting story because it's the only time we run into this guy until you come, and now we're thinking 250 years later. I mean, folks, pretty much the existence of our entire time as a country, as the United States of America, that's the time period we're talking about, from when we first read about that guy until we meet some of his descendants. Now, all we know about it is maybe some of the things that archaeology has suggested to us. The word Rechab means chariot maker or chariot driver from the Ugaritic text and Aramaic inscriptions that have been found in the archaeological record. It obviously also indicates, they say to us, one who is of a ruling class. So if that is the same of what's going on in the Hebrews and among them, which you're talking about a very close culture when we talk about the Ugarites and the texts that are there, then maybe that's who this guy is and why Jehu would have him be so, or he would be so important to Jehu. If they were, as some have suggested in the writings, a guild of metal workers, those that not only built chariots and repaired them and weaponry that went along with that, then you can see why that would be so important. So Jeremiah, we are told, then, as the text says to us, in Jeremiah 35, verses 1 through 3, we read, and then verse 5 says, "Then I set before them," at the very end of the quote, "the sons of the house of Rechabites, bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine." Now, you would think that that would not be a very inhospitable thing to ask of somebody, nor to expect in that day and age that somebody would, having taken refuge at this time, we find that the Rechabites say in the chapter, because Nebuchadnezzar and his army from Babylon have invaded the country. If these guys are nomads and they go around at different places working on chariots and making wherever the ore is, wherever the fuel is, then that will be their lifestyle. Then now they found themselves inside the city to take refuge from Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Surely they would just say, that's a hospitable thing and we'll do it. But their answer to him will basically be, "We will not do that." And so what God is setting up is an invitation to illustrate to his people something that all of us need to understand, and that is that ordinary people can live lives that are obedient to the Word of God. And so when he sets the bowls of wine before them, verse 6 says, if you have the text open, "But they answered, 'We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons, forever. And you shall not build a house or sow seed or plant or vineyards and so forth.'" And verse 8 says, "We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us to do, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters." Now, they had followed that command that may seem very odd to us in a culture that would have understood the hospitality that Jeremiah was showing to them, that they would understand that they ought, the culture at large, that they ought to participate. But these guys say, no. Our father, that guy we read about in Jehu's day, told us never to drink wine, and we have not drunk wine, our sons, our daughters, our wives, no one, for 2.5 centuries. Now, nobody really knows why that is the case, and it really doesn't matter when we're dealing with a text. It may be that, as somebody has said, as loose lips sink ships, if they had closely guarded secrets about how they did what they did to make things as well as they did, then maybe, as we understand, wine and its intoxicating effects could cause somebody to give away those secrets. But those are only suggestions. We don't have any idea why he said that. But what God wants to draw out of that will be this great lesson, that a father can command his children to do something, and they can do it for 250 years. They can do it consistently. Folks, ordinary people can have extraordinary lives of obedience. It doesn't take somebody with a great intellect to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to follow him with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind. It takes someone who knows who they are in relationship to who he is. And that is the most important thing that we need to say and pass on to our kids and in our culture. You need to know who you belong to. You need to know your identity. You need to know who you are. I fear in America there are most people that believe July 4th is a day to get off and grill hamburgers and watch fireworks and have no idea of the extraordinary things the generation that made our country, that first generations that forged this country, sacrificed for us and did for us so that you and I enjoy the peace and the prosperity and the kind of wonderful country that we have known. We've lost that, I think, in a large way of understanding who we are. Because anytime you take a test in history and people don't even know that, for instance, at the college level, that the separation of powers in the executive, judicial, and legislative is established by the Constitution, that a large percentage of quotes you'll see from statistics are that college students don't even know those answers. They don't even know who the president was during the Civil War. When people lose their sense of identity, then they have no reason to cohere. They have no reason to be together. It is imperative that you and I understand we belong to God. We are his people. And we can live the kind of life that he wants us to live. The second thing that I would suggest to you that comes out of that text comes from verses 13 and 14. When he says, here is what I want you to understand from the Rechabites. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me." And so not only are ordinary people, the Rechabites know who they are, they know what they are supposed to do, who they are supposed to be. He is asking us to be that same. God wants our total and absolute commitment to him. In Mark the 12th chapter, at verse 29 and 30, Jesus answered one that asked him, what is the first commandment? What's the greatest commandment? The first of all the commandments, he said, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The Rechabites knew that of their own father. They lived according to that. Even if it didn't make sense to the rest of the world, they didn't care what people thought about them. They were going to be true to their father. And so God, drawing that point from them, says that's what he expected of his people. He expects that of you and me. We can please God. And that is a wonderful thought to think about, that by obedience to him, by doing what he asks us to do, God can look down on us and be happy with us. He can be pleased with us. In Colossians 1, verse 10, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Or as John writes in 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Sometimes I think we create a God that we almost think is waiting for us to mess up so he can zap us. And you can come across with a God that is not full of grace and mercy and wants us to win and wants us to be on his side. Yes, he is a God that demands holiness. Yes, he is a God that must be feared. That is the two parts of him that we must remember. But he loves us and he is long-suffering and patient with us, even when we fail him. But we can please him. We can live lives, just as the Rechabites did, that were consistent, that were wholly consistent. And so that is the thing that we need to remember, that they maintained that life for 250 years, and God expects that we should also maintain our obedience to him. Jeremiah writes and says in verse 16, surely the sons, God speaking of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their fathers which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Well, what does it demand then if we're going to follow God? Discipleship demands discipline. You can see in our English words, disciple and discipline come from the same root. There has to be a constant bringing ourselves back to understanding who we are, who we belong to, and always reaffirming that. We're going to go off track at times. We have to realign ourselves. I was talking with a brother earlier about running marathons. We were talking about that at lunch today, about the kind of training that somebody would have to go through, what they have to do to get ready for that. Anybody that is involved in sports understands the word discipline. Any of us understand that if we're going to college and we're going to get a master's degree or PhD or anything we're doing in an undergraduate, that there has to be a remembering who you are and bringing yourself by your work in line with that. And folks, it's absolutely imperative that we understand with a culture that is being secularized, we're going to have to continually come back to who we are and know who we are, just as the Rechabites did, and always obey God. We have a culture that is going to be saying to us again and again, you believe what? There was a time when you can read in America that the things that shaped America were one of the most important books that shaped America was the Bible, that everybody knew that. The phrases that come down to us in our culture are phrases that are rooted many times in the old King James. And those phrases that still persist in a society that has long ago left any kind of commonality with the Bible or Christianity in the main. We live in that increasing world that is getting more and more like the world that the apostles went out into in the first century. When they stood before, for instance, rulers, and as Paul did before Festus, and talked of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 and 25 of Acts 26. As he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Years ago, I was privileged to teach a young Chinese lady from mainland China. She had married an American who worked for the Boeing Corporation. So to expedite her citizenship, they had sent her to live with her relatives that were in Louisville, Kentucky at that time where I lived. and she was attending the congregation. It's impossible, I think, for us to understand this. She was in her 20s, in her mid-20s, toward 25 to 30 in that range. And she had only heard of Jesus Christ. That's all. She had only heard of him. Her parents were mid-level Communist Party members, so that they had had pretty much a comfortable lifestyle in that culture 20 years ago from where we are speaking now. When we began to study, because she was getting interested in, she was in this now realm where she could ask questions and we could talk about the Bible and talk about Jesus Christ. A lot of times she would say, well, I believe it's wrong to steal. I believe it's wrong to lie. And I was frustrated sometimes, and I didn't really at that point understand what I should have understood, is the way that I needed to approach her was the way you see in the book of Acts, that you live in a culture that needs Jesus Christ, and the most obvious proof of who he is his resurrection. Again and again, you open up the book of Acts, and they will say, we are witnesses of his resurrection. We are witnesses. I mean, run that word sometime in your Bible program and see how often in the book of Acts, and especially the early chapters, it appears. Because what they had to convince both Jew and Gentile alike was, if we're going to give ourselves over to Jesus Christ fully as Lord in our life, that he is Lord and Christ, we must understand that it's a historical event that happened of whether he was raised from the dead or not. There have been countless people that have tried to disprove that, and all the kinds of arguments that you have to do your own research. That's not the point of the lesson tonight. Only to say the main point is this: how was I going to convince her or anyone that they should give their life to Jesus Christ? Folks, if he came back from the dead, he is exactly who he claims to be in the documents. And that historical event is a historical event that can be tested like any other historical event can be tested. It can be weighed. The witnesses can be challenged. They can be looked at to see about their inconsistencies, if there are any. You weigh it just the same as you would weigh any other event that's ever happened, that people no longer are alive, they're no longer there, but they have to look at what was written. They have to look at what was said about those events. When she got to the point where I was expressing my faith, my belief that Jesus arose from the dead, I'll never forget her reaction, that her eyes got pretty big. And she was amazed that I believed a man came back from the dead, came back to life. I never had experienced that before. Because most of us have always accepted that. But to say it to somebody who knew nothing about Jesus Christ, that here is a man who arose from the dead, that is an amazing thing. If you stop and think about what we are trying to say to somebody. And yet the world at large is going to say exactly what Festus said when he cried out against Paul, "You're mad, Paul. Your much learning is driving you insane." But Paul said, "No, I am speaking words that are of truth and reason." And you and I have to understand that the world we face will mock us sometimes because of it. In Acts 17:32, when he said and taught the same kind of lesson, they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." We have entered that day again. You need to know, I need to know, why I believe what I believe. Because nothing else matters. It does matter. Understand, I'm not denigrating any of the other things, singing without instruments, the authority we have for what we do, and organizing a local church, all of those things. I'm saying to us, the most core and fundamental thing is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be called upon again and again to give witness to in this world that is turning more and more secular. The second thing that we will face in this world is, what do you mean that you do not agree with my lifestyle? And we are beginning to see how dangerous that one will be for all of us. In Fort Worth, Texas, a couple of years ago, you may have heard this story. It made all the news channels, Fox and everyone else. A high school boy was suspended for 3 days. A teacher, it turns out, was trying to promote homosexuality, saying all kinds of things about it in his class, flaunting it in front of them, sometimes pictures of two men kissing each other. in a way that was not appropriate. Finally, the boy leaned to a friend and just simply said, "I don't agree with homosexuality." The teacher overheard it, called him out. The school suspended him for 3 days until an organization that defends liberties came to his aid, and they had to apologize and take him back. But those kinds of things you're hearing about more and more. A school system in Alameda, California, proposed an entire program, elementary school all the way up, mandatory. Nobody could pull their children out of it. That the homosexual lifestyle would be put forth as being the same as any other lifestyle. A homosexual couple with children was just as normal as any other one. One of the books that they had, I bought the book, was an elementary picture book of two penguins in a zoo that turns out they're both male penguins and they were different, the zookeeper found out. And so they found their own egg and they raised their own family. And this is the kind of program that was being forced upon the families in that school district. Not long ago, you probably have heard of the photographer, the wedding cake bakers. I read recently of their story, the photographer that refused to shoot the photography at a homosexual wedding, that they asked him to do that. Same thing about the ones who were asked to do the wedding cake. The wedding cake one was the one that I read the story about, and the lady that called them up, she just said to her, I cannot do that because I don't agree with that lifestyle. She reported that cake bakery to the New Mexico Civil Rights Commission. Of course, they filed all kinds of civil stuff against them, and now they find themselves in court and they're fighting for their very life as a business. Do you think it's not going to happen where you work? Do you think it's not coming? There has been, to me, such a change in the wind in the last 2 or 3 years that it may hasten that day even more quickly than we can imagine. Now, folks, while I say something about this, I need to put the other half in here, and that is those that may struggle with homosexuality are no different than any one of us who struggle with any sin. There was a church that I once worked with that five of the guys that were in that congregation finally openly confessed to all the rest of us that they struggled with homosexuality. If you do not think they exist, folks that struggle with that sin among members of the church, then we need to open our eyes. Why would we think it would be any different? A culture at large that is falling to pieces is going to produce dysfunctional homes that will in turn produce all kinds of things, not just those that turn to that lifestyle. Of those five guys, two of them were married and had children. They took a great risk to say that to the rest of us. But they also took a risk that was received in kind with grace and love, the same as the Apostle Paul when he had to deal with those in Corinth, because he said, "And such were some of you. But now you are washed, now you are justified, now you are cleansed." We need to be merciful, we need to be forgiving, and we need to understand what we may not understand and try to do the best we can to find the ways to help folks, whatever struggles they are in. So that's the other half of the story that you need to remember, that somebody that is struggling with it, we must not look down upon them as if that is the nth of all degrees of sin. But God makes it very clear in the Word that homosexuality, the practice of it, is sin. And when somebody comes to us then and says, "What do you mean you don't agree with my lifestyle?" It's no different than what Peter writes about when he says, "For we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Will the day come in which they will challenge us even in our religion? That is, even in our faith, what we believe, what we manifest. Do you know who you are? Will you remember? Will I remember who our Father is and what our Father has said?
Will we, like the Rechabites, be true to that no matter what the culture around us does? No matter what changes are brought to bear against us? Will we be obedient to our Father as the Rechabites were obedient to theirs? Because that's what God is going to ask us in the end. Just like He was asking Judah in their day. The Rechabites can obey their father. Why can you not obey your father? And then the sad reality, I think, that will come out of all of this will be that you and I, some of us, I pray I will be one of those, will have to be ready to stand alone. The saddest words that you read, I think, in the New Testament are these. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first defense, Paul said, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. You think, brethren, everybody at Kleinwood will stand if the things I'm saying about homosexuality come to pass? Do you think everyone here will stand? I would hope and pray. Do I think everyone at College Station at Twin City will stand if those days come? If your business is threatened, if your livelihood, if your goods could be plundered, if the world that you know can be turned upside down as theirs was when they went out and began to preach the truth to a culture that thought homosexuality was absolutely okay, or any other sin, and to preach this Jesus that is raised from the dead, will the day come that we will not stand with each other? I fear, as it's always been, it will be again, that not everyone I look at will stand, and maybe not even me. Until we are in the heat, until the pressure is turned up, will we not really know who we are? But we have to do everything we can to prepare ourselves. And we have to do everything we can to think about what we ought to be. Jeff had told me about a quote that had come from Cardinal Francis George in the Archdiocese of Chicago, and I took some time to look it up. He had made it at a private meeting of him talking to some priests, but it went viral. It was everywhere. It finally was tracked down in October of 2012 that he actually spoke it, probably back in 2010. But he said this, "I expect to die in my bed. My successor will die in prison. And his successor will die a martyr in the public square. And his successor will pick up the shards of a ruined society and slowly help rebuild civilization as the church has done so often in human history." I don't know how prescient he is. I don't know if it will happen exactly as he depicts it. But do you not understand we have lived in very strange times to not be persecuted, violently so, for holding the truth of the gospel? And if that day and when that day comes again, will we be steeled? Because who's most likely going to have to face it is all of these young people who will be the generation that will be our age and will face those kinds of things if they come. Will we stand when other brethren do not stand and makes us look like we're idiots? Well, the last thing that he says to us are two things, one negative and one positive. He says to the non-Rechabites, "You are doomed." Jeremiah 35, verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered." But he speaks to the Rechabites this wonderful promise, "You will never lack a man to stand before me. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." God always, always grants faithfulness his greatest blessing. That's what he wants from us, most of all, is our love, our total and absolute devotion to Him. I pray God will have mercy upon our nation. I pray we can have the peace we have always had, the ease to preach the gospel and go wherever and talk to whoever. But if that is not to be the case in the future, may we remember there have been countless others before us who have suffered likewise and yet never left the faith, never forsook their God. And may it be in our generation the same. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this night, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you come to Him, we bid you do so as together we stand and sing.